So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for our Bibles. We thank you that in our Bibles we find answers to life's most important questions, questions worth answering. And we pray, Lord, that you'll guide us as we open your Word tonight to answer these questions that have been submitted. I pray that I'll be clear in my presentation and the answers that I give, and that this will be helpful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to begin by opening to Ephesians chapter 5, that relates to the first question that we'll be addressing tonight. And here it is. Here's the question. What does biblical submission to your husband look like? Is it different if your husband is saved or unsaved? Well, first of all, I just want to say thank you for giving me such an easy question. I'm being facetious, of course. But this is a good question. It's a relevant question to our day. And I really like the way this question is stated. It asks, what does biblical submission look like? For you see, the answer is not a matter of personal opinion. It's not determined by some male chauvinist apostle who wrote about it. The answer is not rooted in cultural history of patriarchy, as some would attempt to attack it. No, the answer comes from the divinely inspired Word of God. God speaks on this topic. So this is a biblical topic. Submission is a biblical thing. It's something that God Himself defines and determines. And it is, in fact, part of the divine order for the home, for the Christian home. So, in answering the question, we want to look at what the Bible says, the passages that really touch on this particular topic. And, of course, that brings us to Ephesians 5. And, of course, you're familiar with this passage. In verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And then skip down to verse 33, which is kind of the concluding verse for the passage. "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." So we have here probably the central passage, really, on wives submitting to husbands. And we have this word submit. It comes from the Greek word hupotasso, and that's a compound. It has the prefix hupa, meaning under, and tasso, which has to do with structural arrangement, in particular authority structures. And so hupotasso, tasso sounds like you're throwing something. And hupa means under, and it doesn't mean we're throwing the wife under the bus, okay? Doesn't mean that. What it means is that the wife voluntarily places herself under the authority of the husband. For you see, the passage goes on to explain the husband's authority in terms of his headship. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And so we learn from these verses that wives submit to their husbands, first of all, as unto the Lord. How do you do that? Well, respectfully, respecting the authority, because the husband is her spiritual head by God's assignment. This is God's order for the home. And I would just want to remind you that a physical body only has one head. If you have two heads, you have a two-headed monster, right? And so there's one head. The body of Christ has one head. That's Christ. And we submit to him. And then in the home, the husband is the head of the home, the spiritual head of the wife. And so she submits to him. So as unto the Lord. And notice also the wife is to submit in everything. That's pretty comprehensive, right? And so submission is respectful and it's comprehensive. But it's also proper. If you look over in Colossians 3, which is a parallel passage, Colossians 3:18, says simply, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. So submission is proper. It's the right thing to do. It's part of God's plan. It's God's defined order. And so if there's going to be order in the home, then there's going to be this relationship. And the husband is going to exercise his headship. But the question asks, what does biblical submission look like? What does it look like? Well, for this, I want us to go to 1 Peter 3. This is another great passage with a lot of instruction for husbands and wives. And there is instruction here for the wife. 1 Peter 3. And I want to read all six verses of the chapter. 1 Peter 3, beginning verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection, there's our word, to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. Now, I think that's touching on husbands who might perhaps be saved and disobedient to the word of God, but might also be unsaved. All right, so the question asks, is there a difference? And really the answer is no, not for a Christian wife, okay? So even a husband who's not obedient to the word, that they may without the word, that is, without her saying anything, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, the wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man, the hidden person of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Now here's the example. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So what does submission look like? Well, it looks like the way Sarah submitted to Abraham. There's an example. How did she submit? Well, this is a pretty strong word. It says that she obeyed Abraham. She placed herself into subjection to her own husband, and when he said to do something, it was done. Okay? And then likewise, we're told here that she showed respect to her husband by calling him Lord with a little L. And now, I'm not encouraging wives to take that literally necessarily, but there is this idea of showing respect to your husband, right? Because God has appointed him as your spiritual head. Okay? So there's the example. And then there's so much more in this passage. It talks about living chaste lives. That's a pure heart with pure motives. It talks about fear in the sense of respect, being respectful. And it also emphasizes the inner person, right? So submission focuses on internal qualities, a meek and quiet spirit. Oh, what a challenge that is. What a challenge that is. Meekness and quietness, that would be gentleness. Meekness and gentleness, these are fruit of the Spirit. And so really this is describing a Spirit-filled woman, a Spirit-filled wife living properly before her husband and before the Lord. Now, of course, the Bible has a lot to say to husbands too, right? And so in a way it's not fair that we don't have another question asking about husbands, you know, what does biblical headship look like? Husbands are to exercise their headship in a loving manner and in a caring manner. And here in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, husbands are told to be understanding of their wives and to honor their wives as fellow heirs of the kingdom. So there's a lot of instruction for husbands, too. And really, if we're honest, you know, we all have a lot to do, don't we? We all have a lot of growing to do in these areas. And so there's just a quick summary of some of the very most important passages that touch on this idea of biblical submission. It is in the Bible, folks. And so let us follow what God's Word tells us to do. If you'd like more information on this, I asked my wife if she had a book that she would recommend. And this is the book she recommends, Daughters of Sarah by Genevieve White. I don't think it's being printed anymore, and so you're really going to have to go out and maybe search for this or borrow it from a library. But she does recommend this book. Of course, anytime we recommend a book, it's a human author. There's going to be some fallibility there, so don't take absolutely every word as being endorsed. But it's a very good book, and I think it will be helpful for you in this particular topic. All right, so that's the first question. Let's move on. Second question. I'm calling this question Foregoing Fasting. And the question is this: is it sinful not to fast, even if it makes you sick? Or do you just suck it up? That's the way the question is worded. And the short answer to the question is no. You're not sinning by not fasting, because there is really no biblical passage that commands Christians to fast. So it would not be a sin to not fast. But I don't want to just leave it at that, because fasting is spiritually profitable. Going without food, and of course there are other types of fasts that we might do as well, this serves to shift our attention away from worldly things so that we may earnestly focus our attention on spiritual things. That's really why we fast. Spiritual things. Things like prayer, for example, especially serious prayer and urgent prayer. Very often in the scriptures, we see prayer and fasting linked together. I'll give you a couple examples. 2 Samuel 12:16. David therefore besought God for the child. This was the child that was going to die. Besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. So here's a man who is earnestly praying and fasting before the Lord as he presents his request to God. Then there's the case in Ezra, chapter 8 and verse 21. It says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions." So here's Ezra leading the people, and he's saying, let's have a fast, let us show our seriousness before God, and let us plead with him to protect us on the way. Okay, so there's examples, and I could give many more, of prayer coupled with fasting. But there are other things, other spiritual things that we may focus on earnestly, and therefore it may be appropriate for us to fast. For example, in times of repentance over sin. 1 Samuel 7:6, "And they gathered together at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah." All right, so here you have people confessing their sin to God, and they're fasting. So fasting coupled with confession. But other spiritual things also, like seeking God's will in an important decision. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 13. I think this is a great passage because here's a case where the entire church really is faced with some very important decisions, and they fast as they pray and consider this decision. Acts 13, verse 1. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." And of course that's Paul. "And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I've called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." So here's the church commissioning really the first missionaries sent out from the church, Paul and Barnabas, and in their selection, in their appointment, in recognizing that God had called them, and they, even as they sent them out and commissioned them for this work, they fasted and they prayed. And of course, there are also times when in our lives when we may be facing some spiritual opposition, and that might call for some fasting. For example, there was the demon that the apostles could not cast out. And what did Jesus say to them? He said in Matthew 17:21, "This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." So there may be times when we're facing spiritual opposition that we might find it appropriate to fast. And then do you know that there is a right and a wrong way to fast? So let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Where we see the Lord Himself give us some instruction about fasting. Matthew 6 and verse 16, Jesus says, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." And so the wrong way to fast would be to do it for show, that people might see your deep spirituality, or might admire you in some way, or commend you in some way. No, the fasting is done in private, in secret, before God. God is the one who will see that, and He will give His reward. Now, again, even as I read this passage, we don't see a command for Christians to fast. But it seems here that Jesus anticipates that Christians will choose to fast on occasion. And so we might take that on advisement, that the Lord would actually have that expectation. And when Christians do fast, they are to do it for God to see, not for others to see. And God, who sees in private, will reward them openly. If you would like more information on this particular topic, there is a chapter in the book that we went through in Sunday school, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, by Donald Whitney. Chapter 9 in this book talks about the discipline of fasting, and so you might find that helpful. All right, next question. I'm calling this question, horses or stocks? And here's the question. I have a talent for picking horse race winners. With this talent, would it really be wrong to place a bet on a horse race? It seems like people who invest in stocks are taking more of a gamble than I would be taking. It's a very interesting question. Now, it may surprise you to know that the Bible does not explicitly forbid gambling, betting, or the lottery. But that's like a lot of things that are not necessarily spelled out in the Bible. For example, the Bible doesn't explicitly forbid using illegal drugs. And so what we have to do is take biblical principles and apply them in some of these what we would call wisdom areas. And when we do that in the case of gambling, we see the wisdom in abstaining from all forms of gambling. I'd like to take us through several verses, and I'm just going to tick these off, and you can jot these down. I won't give you enough time probably to look these up. But if you want just kind of a quick list of verses that deal with gambling, here we go. First of all, the Bible warns us not to fall in love with money. We understand that biblical principle. Ecclesiastes 5:10, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity." And then 1 Timothy 6:10, a verse we're familiar with, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So we need to be careful that we're not gambling so because we love money and we just want to get a lot more of it. All right? So that's one principle. Another principle, the Bible warns us not to covet after riches. And this is in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Okay? So we're not to covet. Luke 12, 15. And he said unto them, this is the Lord speaking, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Well, that goes directly against our culture, doesn't it? Because in our culture, the pervasive thinking is it does consist in what people have. And that's why they so much desire to have so much more. All right, so there's a warning here, a biblical principle that we're not to covet. When we covet to have more than we have earned, all sorts of trouble come our way. Another biblical principle. The Bible warns against get-rich-quick schemes. And I think this directly applies in the area of gambling. Proverbs 21:5. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty, only to want. When you chase after a get-rich-quick scheme, what's going to happen? You're probably going to lose your shirt in the process. Very often, way more often than not. And in Proverbs 28:22, he that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. So we are warned time and time again in the Bible about get-rich-quick schemes. And gambling really is, it just falls in that category. That's really what it is. Another biblical principle, and this really applies also in the area of gambling, because gambling tends to be very addictive. I mean, the casinos will let you win so that you will gamble more. And what happens when you do? You lose more. All right, so the warning here, 1 Corinthians 6:12, and I could cite other verses as well. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So if you are given to some addiction, you need to break that and not be given to that power, that addictive power. You're to exercise self-control. And then finally, and I think this is also a very relevant biblical principle, the Bible teaches us to be good stewards. Good stewards. Jesus says in Luke 12:42, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? You know, the Lord is looking for followers, for disciples who will be good stewards of what he entrusts to them. We're told in 1 Corinthians 4:2, stated as a general principle, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And so the Lord has given us the material things that we possess. He's given us so much more, our spiritual gifts. He's given us time. He's given us our families. He's given us our church. All of the things that God gives to us, it's a stewardship. We don't own these things. They really belong to God. And he expects us to be good stewards of what really, truly belongs to him. So gambling is really poor stewardship. Gamblers throw a lot of their money away, betting on things that are statistically very, very unlikely. Now think of it this way. Let's suppose you are the master with the money, and you entrust your money to your steward. Do you want your steward to go out and gamble your money away? Of course not. That would be very poor stewardship. And so gambling is really betting against steep odds. Let me give you an example. The mega lottery. This is where the big bucks are. The mega lottery has a 1 in 175 million odds of winning. I mean, you could buy a lottery ticket, one ticket every time the lottery wheels turn, you know, and it would get way beyond your lifetime, statistically, for you to be a winner. And so let's relate this now to the question that is asked, which pertains to horses and stocks. What about horses? Well, if you bet on a horse with less than 1-to-1 odds, you are actually betting against the statistical likelihood that your horse would win. And the question you have to ask yourself, is that good stewardship? People also think that they're always think that they're going to win, right? I mean, why else would they bet? They bet because they think they're right. They think they're going to win. So I would challenge the one asking this question to make pretend bets on about 20 races and see where you end up at the end of this, and then come talk to me. And I'll say this, I'll bet, pardon the pun, that you will not be as good at turning a profit as you think you might be. But what about stock investing? Is it gambling or like gambling? And my answer to this is it could be. It could be. If you are investing in things that are extraordinarily risky, in the unlikely event that it's going to pay off big for you, then I would ask you to consider, is that good stewardship? You're taking a tremendous risk for the potential of a great reward, but statistically unlikely. Is that gambling? I would go so far as to say those who engage in what's called day trading, really they're gambling that the market is going to go a certain direction or another direction. Again, I would ask, is that good stewardship? But if you make careful and conservative investments in the stock market, over the long term, you actually have statistics on your side. And I'll just quote one statistic here. The average annualized total return for the S&P 500 is about 8%. So you actually, over the long term now, have statistics on your side when you invest. Don't come to me for investment advice, though. I am not an investment advisor, okay? Now, if you're interested in probing on this topic more, there's actually a very good article online at the gotquestions.org website. It's on gambling. Gambling sin. Put those words in your search, and you'll find that article. There's also a little booklet, and this would be for those who maybe are struggling in this area. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you know of someone. Maybe you have a family member or a friend who's struggling with this. When Terry and I were first married, we lived in an apartment, and in the upstairs apartment, there was a guy who would disappear on weekends a lot. And we got to talking to his wife, and we found out he was making trips to Las Vegas so he could gamble. And he just kept gambling and losing his shirt and coming back. And I think, am I correct that they ended up getting a divorce? Yeah, but she was very sad over that. So gambling can be very addictive. Here's a little booklet that says Hope and Help for Gambling by Mark Shaw. And I'll have that if you want to look at that afterwards. All right, let's move on to question number 4. Another easy one. And I'm calling this Jephthah's Foolish Vow. So if you want to turn over to Judges chapter 11, here's the question as it is stated in Judges 11:39. Did Jephthah actually kill his daughter, or did he send her away permanently? All right, now it turns out that this is one of those Bible questions that is very widely debated in Christian circles. And yet I think if you just read the passage and take it at face value for what it says, it's actually pretty clear. So let us take a close look here. Let's look at verse 30. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So what was Jephthah's vow? Well, this, whatever he would see when he got back home, he would give to the Lord as a burnt offering. That's his vow. Is that pretty clear? Can you see that? All right. So that's clear. And it was a foolish vow, as we're going to see, a very foolish vow. So let's keep reading. Verse 32. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer even until thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. So Jephthah felt trapped by his own vow. He either had to keep his vow and lose his daughter, or break his vow, go back on his word, and lose all credibility with the people. Right? And Jephthah chose to keep his foolish vow. Verse 36. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. I want you to note carefully what verse 39 says. Who did with her according to his vow which he vowed. Right? He fulfilled his vow. He kept his vow. Now let me go back and let's remind us, what was his vow? Again, what was his vow? Burnt offering, right? We're told here that he fulfilled his vow. And so the conclusion is, he sinned in offering her as a burnt offering. Verse 39. So we ask ourselves the question, why is this so widely debated? Well, it's debated because some think that Jephthah's daughter went and wept over her virginity because Jephthah had devoted her to the Lord and she was going to remain a perpetual virgin. That's what some interpreters think. And those who hold this view provide some technical, grammatical kind of arguments that frankly are not very convincing. None of the Bible translators buy into their arguments. And so when we look at an English translation of the Bible, it's all always clear. We read the passage and we come to the conclusion he kept his vow, he offered her as a burnt offering. So let me come back to the question, why is this so widely debated? Well, I think the real reason is because it disturbs us. What happened here disturbs us. We don't want to take it at face value. There's something in us that just says it can't be what it seems. And so let's make up another interpretation that seems to make sense and fit the passage. But we err when we do that. What Jephthah did was doubly wrong. He made a very foolish vow, and then he kept that foolish vow. And he sinned against God. He did what God had forbidden. And let me just cite one of the Old Testament passages, Jeremiah 7:31. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, God says. Now this is not what God wants. He never wanted human sacrifice, ever. Okay, so Jephthah did something that was very, very sinful, actually. And so there's a couple lessons here as we kind of look at this question and the fact that it's debated. The first lesson is that we do not have license to dismiss what the Bible plainly says. We can't just come in and say, well, I don't like that. That bothers me. And so let me come up with my own interpretation, my own take on this. We don't have license to do that. We must be careful to accept what the Bible says, no matter how it makes us feel, how uncomfortable we may be. And of course, there's another lesson from the story itself, and that is don't make foolish vows. Don't make foolish vows. Don't set yourself up for your own trap where you're going to get yourself into even deeper trouble by keeping your vow or having to break your vow. Now, if you just really want to dig this out and you want to look at all the arguments in great detail, there's a couple ways you can do that. A brief treatment of this topic. I looked at several commentaries, and the best treatment I found that's kind of brief is in the Expositor's Bible Commentary on Judges. And so I would recommend that to you. If you really, really want to study this in great depth, there's actually a master's thesis on this topic written by James Matheson back in 1969. So it's pretty old. It's not available online. It's not available electronically. I couldn't even put my hands on it. I could probably request it through interlibrary loan or something like that. But the thesis is called Jephthah's Vow and Jephthah's Daughter's Fate. And then there's also a helpful article online by Dr. Claude Mariottini, and it's the title of the article is The Fate of Jephthah's Daughter, and you can see me afterwards if you want the link to that. All right, moving on. Question number five, and this will be our last question tonight. I'm calling this Pope Edits the Lord's Prayer. Maybe you've heard about this. The question is this: what are your thoughts about the Pope's recent edit to the Lord's Prayer? And then reference is made to a Fox News article entitled Pope Francis Makes This Big Change to the Lord's Prayer. Let me just read a couple excerpts from that article so that you are kind of up to speed on the issue here. Quoting from the article, Pope Francis officially approved a change to the most famous prayer in Christianity, reference to the Lord's Prayer. The Catholic leader changed the phrase, lead us not into temptation, to do not let us fall into temptation, as mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, and verse 13. Because the original translation, the article says, implies that God induces temptation. The change, officials said, is closer to the original intent of the prayer. I want you to note that statement. We'll come back and deal with that. And then they quote, actually, from Pope Francis, where he says, I am the one who falls. It's not him pushing me into temptation to then see how I have fallen, Francis explained to Italian broadcasters about the phrase change. A father doesn't do that. A father helps you to get up immediately. It's Satan who leads us into temptation. That's his department, end quote. So the questioner here asked me for my thoughts about this. And here's my thought. No one, neither layman, nor pastor, nor scholar, nor priest, nor pope, has the authority to alter the word of God. Nobody. Now, the Pope claims that this change, and apparently it's the officials of the Catholic Church, claim that this change is closer to the original intent of the prayer. And that begs the question, how do we determine original intent? Well, here's the short answer. We determine original intent by looking at the word meanings in their context in the original languages of the Bible. That's our authoritative source, okay? And so we have translations. Now, translations can, some translations are quite good, so other translations maybe not so good. Some translations are literal and accurate. Other translations are a little bit inaccurate. Some translations can be clear, and other translations can be ambiguous. So what we want to do really is go back to the authority of the original languages of the Bible. And there's where we do our deepest study. But we, not every one of us, have had the privilege of studying the original languages. And so what do? Well, find the best translations you can. And we've talked about this before. We've talked about how you pick a Bible translation. And you look for a Bible that's based on a philosophy of translation that we call formal equivalence. This is basically word-for-word correspondence with the original language, at least as close as you can get to that, so that the word meaning in the original is transferred to the word that you choose in the target language, in our case in English. All right? And so what if we go out and we survey available translations that use this principle of formal equivalence? This would be the King James Bible, the New King James, the New American Standard, the ESV. There are a few others as well. And if we go and we look at all of these translations render the verb in Matthew 6:13 the same way. Lead us not into temptation. That's pretty much how it reads in the original. You say, well, maybe the Pope, being a Catholic, he's not actually looking at the English translations at all. What's he looking at? What's the Pope looking at? The Latin. He's looking at the Latin translation. So what does it say in Latin? Well, if you had the Latin Vulgate and you could read Latin, you would see the verb induco. And guess what it means? To lead or bring. In other words, lead us not into temptation, in the Latin. And you say, well, wait a minute, why even mess around with the Latin if you can actually go back to the original language, the Greek of the New Testament? So let's do that. We go back to the Greek of the New Testament and see what word is used there. And the word in the Greek is eispero, which means to bring or lead. And so we keep coming back to the same meaning, don't we? And so what does it mean in the original? Lead us not into temptation. Now, we could spend some time on the word temptation. I'm actually not going to do that tonight. But the idea here is that this is what it means. This is what the verb is. And for the Pope to alter it and then to claim for those who don't have the training in the original languages that it's closer to the original intent, that is false. That is a lie. That is misleading, because it really says, lead us not into temptation. So I think the conclusion is very clear. The right translation is, lead us not into temptation. That's what the verse actually says. What does the verse actually mean? Well, whatever it means, its meaning has to be consistent with what we see in other passages of the Bible, right? And there's one passage that's very important to our proper interpretation of this verse. And that is found in James chapter 1. We need to go to James. We need to see this passage and what it says. James 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So what this says is that God does not tempt, right? Neither is he tempted. And so this takes away the excuse that some may have, you know, God allowed this to happen to me. You know, God allowed me to sin. As if we could cast the blame on God. Or what some other people might say is the devil made me do it, right? No, what James is saying here is each one has to take responsibility for their own sin. Right? Each man, every person, when he is tempted, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Okay? So we got that clear. God is not the tempter, right? So now we come back with that understanding and we look at Matthew's chapter 6 and we try to get a proper understanding of what the verse means. Now look again at Matthew 6, 13. And I want you to notice something very important about the structure of the sentence here. It says, and lead us not into temptation. And then note the next phrase, but deliver us from evil. Now, would you agree that those two things are linked together? Yes, they're linked together. And I think that's a key to really understanding what is meant here. I mean, really, all we have to do is put the first request into the positive, and the correct interpretation becomes immediately clear. So let me do that. Lead us away from temptation and deliver us from evil. Now, doesn't that make perfect sense? And that's really what we're asking God to do. God is leading. God is directing in our lives. And what we're asking Him to do is to keep us from sin and evil. That's what we're asking Him to do. In fact, the verse actually has the definite article there. It's probably referring to the evil one. Keep us away from the devil. You know, keep us from evil. Keep us from temptation. And so that is the petition. Our petition is for God to lead us and to deliver us. Where? Away from temptation, away from evil. And we don't need to tinker with the translation in order to make that clear, do we? We don't need to alter what the Bible says. What we need to do is just interpret it properly. Now let me just add here that what the Pope is doing is a huge deal. Because what he's doing is undermining the supreme authority of the Bible as the verbally inspired Word of God. And whenever somebody does that, what they're doing is they're placing themselves above the Scriptures instead of under the Scriptures. Now, if you understand the authority that's been invested in the Pope and the Catholic Church, you can see why this happens. And you can see the danger in it. Millions could be led astray. And so let us not tinker with God's Word. If you'd like to consider this in more detail, I found a very good article by Albert Mohler in his blog. It's dated from a couple years ago, December 11, 2017, and it's part 4 in that blog entry entitled, Very Nature of New Testament as the Word of God at Stake in Pope's Proposal to Change the Lord's Prayer. Very interesting article. Well, I'm out of time, a few minutes over, but we did pretty good tonight. And I hope this has been helpful to you. We probably won't have another Ask the Pastor until next summer, I'm thinking. But if you flood me with a whole bunch of questions, I might consider doing another one this summer. We thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, that it is the way of wisdom for us. As we look into your Word, we see precious truths that teach us, that instruct us, that give us your wisdom. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to look to the Bible for answers to questions that come up in our lives. We know we can trust it. We know it is rock solid. It is your word. Your word will never, never fade away. And we give thanks to you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.